Friends, we turn to God's Word again at this time, now from James chapter 4. James chapter 4. This morning we come to the conclusion of a series that we've called Tragic Lapses. And in this series we have taken guidance from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul reminds us some of the great collapses of men and women of faith in the Old Testament, and sets these collapses before us as a warning and as an admonition and saying, do not do as they did. And throughout this series, we've taken warning from these things. We hopefully have also seen the perfect stability and righteousness of Jesus Christ as our only hope as we face tragic lapses. What we're going to do this morning, Lord willing, is to ask the question, how do I recover from a tragic lapse? And this is really what we've been working toward for months, because as much as we need the warnings and the admonitions, we know that we are going to fall, we're going to stumble. And what do we do at that point? Do we roll over and die? Do we forsake the Christian path? Do we despair and perish in our sins? Or do we receive a gift from God to focus more fully on Christ and to walk in greater faithfulness thereafter? So our passage then, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, James here is speaking to sinners and in their humility calling them to find comfort in Christ. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Amen. At some point in your life, you have fallen into a serious sin, or into a series of serious sins, which overturned, at least for a time, your whole life. If that hasn't happened yet, it's coming. Ordinarily. Maybe you got wrapped up in a scandalous romantic affair. Maybe you made a fool of yourself while intoxicated. Maybe your careless words derailed a relationship. Maybe you got caught cheating on a test at school. Maybe you looked at pornography. And those big lapses are just grand versions of the small lapses that we all experience every single day. These kinds of lapses create crises which stop us in our tracks, at least for a time, at least for a moment. We're stopped. And if we're guided by Christian consciences, we cannot simply do nothing at those moments. We have to do something. We need to respond. And in a sense, that at that point, in the midst of a tragic lapse, we have two choices. We can respond by excuses and by cover-ups and by attempts to try harder next time to not get caught, to become more successful sinners. Or we can use these moral disasters as opportunities to get back on the track of the well-lived Christian life. How can we recover from tragic lapses? And in a word, the answer is repentance. Repentance. That is how we recover from tragic lapses, because repentance is the biblical word that describes the comprehensive turning from sin to godliness. And so we need to repent every single day. You know, repentance isn't just for those who are fallen into tragic lapses. We need to get in the habit of being repenters, regular repenters. But the way that we respond to tragic lapses, moral collapses, can have a huge impact on the course of the rest of our lives. Because it's a major turning point. How am I going to respond in this critical moment, in this crisis, in the midst of this fallen lapse? So I want to suggest to us this morning, friends, three parts to a right recovery from a tragic lapse. And we would do well to ingrain these into our minds, or ingrain them into a piece of paper if your minds aren't good at holding on to things, so that when we face a tragic lapse, or when a friend of ours is in a tragic lapse, we'll have something to say, rather than, well, I hope it works out. So three things. First of all, reflect on your sin. Reflect on your sin. Let me put it negatively. Don't rush back to life as usual. There is that impulse in the moment of a tragic lapse to do whatever you can to get back to life as normal, as quickly as possible. Don't do it. Resist that urge. Reflect. Consider the great sin of Adam and Eve. When they disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit, and the world crumbled around them. What did they do? They tried to, as quickly as possible, return to normalcy and minimize sin's interruption. They wanted sin to be sort of a blip on the radar screen. They wanted their collapse to be a collapse on a springboard that they would bounce back up from instantly. They realized their new and undesirable state of nakedness, and so they quickly made themselves clothes. They now felt uncomfortable conversing with God, and so they hid among the trees of the garden. But God doesn't allow it, you see. He demands reflection. God forced Adam and Eve to confront their sin, which was already confronting them. Listen to God. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? He asked that to the man, verse 11 of Genesis 3. Listen to the next question directed to the woman. What is this that you have done? Might our first parents not have melted in grief at this question? What is this that you have done? Reflect on it. Think about it. Answer these questions. What is it that I've done? And then God pronounced a curse. And he made Adam and Eve listen to that curse so they could reflect on their sin and not rush back to life as usual, as quickly as possible. In announcing the curse, God helped his children, whom he loved, by the way, to process the fallout of their sin. To take an inventory of just what has happened. Sin brought pain. Sin brought relational tension. Sin brought hardship. Sin would bring death. In fact, God's own beloved Son would be bruised, indeed killed, for the sin of Adam and Eve, specifically for the sin of Adam. My point here is that God made Adam and Eve listen to this so that they could reflect on their sin and not rush back to life as usual. So don't rush back to life as usual. Pause. Don't try to do what we've perhaps done before. Try to spring back as quick as we can. Now, what that means, secondly, is that we need to assess the situation. Do a damage report, you might say, in the midst of a tragic lapse. This is an important turning point in recovery. The first thing we need to do after a lapse is to stop and think. And in answering the question, what have I done? Beware of euphemisms. Euphemisms are nice ways of saying something that's not very nice. And we use them when we assess our situation. And we need to stop. Because they put a gloss, an artificial gloss that is foreign to the Word of God on what we have done. And it helps us to bounce back, in our minds at least, a little quicker. Don't say, wow, I really messed up. I let a bad habit get really out of control. Yeah. And we can think of other sort of euphemisms, ways of describing what we've done in a way that we really couldn't possibly find in Scripture. Euphemisms are sort of a mechanism that we use to soften sin's blow. But the point is, friends, that's the wrong approach. Sin needs to be a heavy blow if we're going to really recover from it. The Westminster Confession says that in repentance, a sinner sees and senses not only the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sin. Filthiness and odiousness. We don't use those words too often, at least not the second one. It's ugly and it stinks. It goes on to say that we must acknowledge that our actions were contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. They're not just slip-ups. They're not just mistakes. I violated the nature and law of God. Now hold on, there is good news here. The point is we need to start with a realistic assessment of what's happened. And in that regard, the prodigal son had it right. The prodigal, when he came to his senses, as verse 17 of Luke 15 says, when he had come to himself, he assessed the situation. He says, I'm not even worthy to be called my father's son. I've sinned against heaven and against his sight. He's assessing the situation. He sees the filthiness and the odiousness of his sin. And he goes to his father and he says, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. He's got it. He's assessed the situation. He's come to his senses. He's not using euphemisms. Assess the situation. Thirdly, be emotional. In other words, respond with not forced or forged emotion, but with deep emotion. The Westminster Confession of Faith goes on to highlight two key emotions of repentance. Again, not things that you fabricate, but that you facilitate as a child of God. And the two emotions that are highlighted are grief and anger. Grief and anger. James, in terms of grief, admonishes sinners and double-minded to lament, to mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. You see, we get that wrong a lot of times. We want to spring back from our sin as quickly as possible. We want to lift ourselves up. God says, no, no. Humble yourself. God will lift you up. Mourn, grieve, weep. Let me ask you, have we lost the ability to cry over our sins? Do we feel that that's even appropriate? Have we been brainwashed into thinking that somehow that's unhealthy to cry over our sins? To cry, not because we got caught, but because we have come to terms with our depravity. And it has broken our hearts. We have finally seen ourselves from the perspective of God's holiness and His law. And it breaks our hearts. Our theology supports this. Sin brings death, and death brings tears. We can all remember a time of standing at the graveside or in front of a casket of a departed loved one who's died, and we wept. We cried. That's what sin does. It brought that death. We need to learn to cry over our sins, grieve, weep, mourn, lament, and then to hate. David said to God in Psalm 119, I love your commandments, I hate every false way. I love your commandments, but I hate sin. And I hate my sin most of all, because it's mine. I own nothing else in this world but my sin. And again, have we been brainwashed into thinking that, oh no, we can't hate, we can't be angry. We need to be angry over our sin. We need to hate our sin. Why? Because we need to kill our sin. And murder is often preceded by prolonged and premeditated anger, isn't it? Murderers sometimes get to the point they get to because they've just fostered this anger towards somebody and cultivated that and cultivated that, and finally they kill. And friends, that's actually our goal, is to kill sin. And it's hard to kill unless you're angry. It's hard to kill sin unless you hate it. Again, obviously we're not talking about fostering a sort of a general angry attitude. We're talking about hating specifically our sin. Now, this is a necessary component to true repentance. To reflect on our sin. And it will take more than 5 seconds. Or 5 minutes, or maybe 5 hours. I don't prescribe a time limit, but the point is sometimes we're so quick to want to bounce back, we need to reflect and think and analyze our sin so that we can grieve and hate it. Now, at the same time, we need to secondly recall God's mercy. And these two are related. I can't say two things at the same time, and so I've said the first point first, that we need to reflect on our sin. But at the same time, we are recalling God's mercy, His active pity. You know, and this is important because big breakdowns tend to deflate our enthusiasm for life and godliness, don't they? We feel like total failures. And we feel like we'll never be successful. And so we feel like just checking out. Disengaging. And you know, it's possible, and you know it because you've probably done it before, it's possible to be very honest about your sin, very emotional over your sin, and never engage or emerge victorious from your sin. Because you weren't captivated by the mercy of God. You see, achieving victory through moral blunders requires the gospel of God's mercy. The good news that I am sinful, but God is merciful. And they go together. I want to reflect on three attributes of God's mercy as it applies to our reflection on it, our recalling of it in the midst of tragic lapses. The first is this: God's mercy is saving. It's saving. And in saying, as Jesus did, repent and believe the gospel, Jesus is opposing the folly of self-improvement. He's saying that's not saving. But repenting and believing the gospel is saving. Embracing God's mercy is saving. We have this gorgeous text in Titus 3:3-5, where we learn that God is a God of mercy who saved us when we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. God had mercy on us, and He saved us. Mercy is saving. And we need to remember that, friends, because lasting heart change. Not just trying to start a new habit. Not just trying harder. Not just trying to avoid doing this or hanging out with so-and-so. But lasting heart change begins only when we realize that Christ accepts the penitent. And we're bowled over by that. Christ accepts me in His mercy. He's for me. He's working in me. He cares about me. I don't even care about myself right now. I'm so disgusted over my sins. But Christ cares for me. He's merciful. That's a turning point, you see. So first of all, God's mercy is saving. But secondly, and necessarily, God's mercy is stable. We sometimes falsely think that God initiated a friendship with us in mercy, but we now maintain His merit with His favor with merit. That's bad theology. But that's what we think sometimes. God broke into my life in mercy one day when I was foolish and disobedient and deceived and so forth. He was merciful to me. He saved me. And then He sort of set me on this path and said, now do good, son. And if you're good, we'll be all right. That's the way we think sometimes. But God's mercy is stable. It's lasting. It's perpetual. Paul asked the Galatians an important question in Galatians 3:3. So this is the question to them and to us. Having begun in the Spirit, in God's mercy, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You know what his answer is? Don't be so stupid. All right, not exactly. He says, are you so foolish to think this? Really? Like God began in mercy and now this relationship is maintained by your merit? We're Christians, not because God was once merciful, but because He's always merciful. That's why we're Christians. That's what makes us Christians. God is always merciful. His mercy is stable. And in fact, we can better appreciate the stability of His mercy in the midst of tragic lapses. Because sometimes we're so good in our own eyes, that we forget about mercy. I don't need mercy. I'm good. I've got a stable life. I'm taking care of things at home. People like me. I'm respected. God's mercy, I haven't thought about that in a while. But when we fall on our faces, it's right then that we're reminded God's mercy is much more stable than I. We only understand God's mercy when we see ourselves as utterly objectionable. Despite our best efforts. And we didn't try to fall on our faces. We tried not to. But we did it. And God is still merciful. Those who never see themselves as dreadfully sinful, they don't need mercy. And they don't get mercy. Jesus says, I came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. In those moments, we see the stability of God's mercy. Now, the third attribute that I want to reflect on here with us is that God's mercy is shocking. God's mercy is so unexpected. It's so counterintuitive. It's so different than the way we operate. And if we don't get this, then we will never see God as merciful when we have fallen. Because we'll think that God is just like us. And the way we operate is, I accept people when they're good. I approve of people when they're good, and when people disappoint me and let me down, I have no more use for them. God's mercy is shocking. God doesn't act like that. God isn't like us. You know, most people accept us because they find us attractive. Now you say, no, that's not true. Not me. I'm not. They like you because they find you attractive in one way or another. Physically, emotionally, maybe you support them. And I'm not saying that everyone has impure motives all the time for liking you. Probably have some good, true, faithful friends, but that's the way we tend to operate as people. Few people, for example, set out to find a spouse by identifying someone who has no obvious redeeming qualities. Right? That's not the way we think. You didn't have mercy on your wife when you married her. You chose her because she appealed to you. Now, you might say, now, maybe she had mercy on me in marrying me, and maybe there's something to that. But see, this is how we operate. We don't look for a total loser and say, now that's the one I want to marry. That's my bride right there. But that's what God does. This is how God operates. He seeks out total losers and says, that person is going to be part of my body, is going to be my bride. From the depths of fallenness, remember that God loves the unlovable. He redeems the unredeemable. He actually rejoices in initiating and cultivating relationships with wretched sinners. He loves to do it. He doesn't do it grudgingly. He doesn't sort of just say, fine, I'll receive you once again. He loves it. He loves receiving sinners. That's why he's God. That's why he's so lovely and desirable to us, because he loves us when we're unlovable. God accepts us because he is love, and his love has no trace of selfishness. Listen, when you fell into sin, you didn't let God down because he wasn't depending on you. You didn't let him down. He wasn't depending on you. He is depending on himself, and he chooses to show mercy to others. And this is a shocking truth that we need to learn now, so that when we find ourselves, God forbid, in the midst of a moral disaster, we'll be able to say, God is shockingly and stably merciful. Now, there's a third component, you might say, to repentance and recovery from a tragic lapse, and that is to re-engage God's world. To re-engage, to re-enter the race. One of the hardest things about recovery is getting going again, because we've lost momentum. You know, life seemed to be going along, and all of a sudden, we just crashed. And everything that we thought was one way up is now upside down. And when we lose this momentum, we can feel sluggish, maybe even hopeless, and we just feel like there's no way to get going again. I mean, probably we've all felt that before. We just think, this is it. How can I get back in the Christian life again after what I've just done? Now, I want to set before us three responses to that despondency, to that feeling like there's no way that I can get going again. There's no way I can end my life as a victorious Christian because of what I've done. Three things. Number one, remember the recoveries of the saints. It's one of the things we've looked at in this series. Saints falling into sin, and many of them recovered. That is no accident that God includes them as examples. Wouldn't it be horrible if all of the examples that God gave to us, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all of them were examples of saints who sinned and never recovered? Like if all of them were Lot's wife. But they're not. I'll just give us two examples. There are many more, but remember Moses. After his angry outburst at Kadesh, when he struck the rock in anger, when God said, speak to the rock and I'll deliver water from it. Put yourself in Moses' shoes for a moment. Moses receives this absolutely devastating news. Devastating news. That his sin would keep him from the land of Canaan. That land toward which he had been marching for so many years. And the march had been so costly to him. His life was wrapped up in that. And now he's told, you're never going to go to that promised land, that land of Canaan. Now there's a fellow who could despair. There's a fellow who could say, well then kill me now. There's no use going forward. Do you know that two verses after God says to Moses, you're never going to the land of Canaan because of your sin, we read this. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Eden requesting permission for Israel to pass through the land. What is Moses doing? He is getting back on the march to Canaan. Now he knew that he wasn't going to enter, but that's all right. He's got people to care for. He's got people to minister to. He is recovering. He didn't bail out. He didn't stop working. He kept his hand to the plow. Two verses later. Think of Peter. Peter's years of ministry following his denial of Christ were far more fruitful than those preceding. Right? Peter was humbled when he denied Christ. I mean, he wept. He agonized. He must have hated himself at that moment when he denied even knowing who Jesus was. But Jesus knew that he needed to be humbled. He needed to be broken in order to be truly effective in the kingdom. Because God doesn't operate on human principles. He doesn't seek the strong. He seeks the weak. And then Christ recommissioned him as a gospel shepherd. John 21, three times, Christ said, "If you love me," I think we could read that in a sense, "since you love me, feed my sheep." Three times. And I think not just to reiterate his fall, but to reiterate the fact that he had a task to do. Feed my sheep. And Peter gave up his life feeding Christ's lambs. The end portion of his life was much more fruitful than the part before he fell. Listen to Ulrich Zwingli, writing on this topic, says this, that a lapse cannot injure a truly devout person is proved by the fall of Peter and of David, who we could, of course, think about as well in this regard, both of whom humbled themselves after their fall and remained more devout than ever before for the rest of their days. Because, says he, they were led to repentance and reformation. It was a fruitful turning point in their lives, these tragic lapses. We don't seek out tragic lapses, but we take them as opportunities to put our hands back to the plow more faithfully, to repent of our sins, and to be reformed in life and godliness. So, first of all, in terms of re-engaging God's world, remember the recoveries of the saints. And remember that many of them are written about in Hebrews chapter 11. About whom the writer says, we have them as great clouds of witnesses. They failed and they recovered and they're now in glory. And you have them as examples. Number two, in order to re-engage God's world, you need to replan your life. Replan your life. Why? Well, for the simple reason that the previous plan didn't work very well. Something about the previous plan didn't work. When a battered army, for example, has been severely driven back from their original battle plan, they need to fall back. They don't just keep plowing forward while they're being massacred. At least they shouldn't. They fall back and they come up with a new plan. This plan isn't working. We need to replan our approach here. Ed Welch says this, the path of wisdom is a thoughtful one. Those who walk in it don't aimlessly wander. They consider their ways, Proverbs 6:6. They listen to counsel, Proverbs 15:22. And they act on what they know is true, James 1:22. See, they replan. They have a battle plan. The previous plan wasn't working. I need a new plan. I need to stop. I need to take the day off tomorrow. The whole day off so I can plan. And set this plan before the Lord. And pray that He'll help me in it. Let me put this more negatively. Failing to develop and implement a concrete, written recovery plan is an invitation to relapse. It's an invitation. And honestly, it's what our flesh wants. The reason that we don't like committing to new plans is because part of us wants to relapse. We liked that sin. It was fun. It pleasured us in some way or another. It wasn't a total accident that we fell into it in the first place. We don't want to plan for success because we want to fail. At least part of us does. The old man is a huge drag in terms of moving forward with a concrete plan. Replan your life. Set that plan before someone else. Pray about that plan. And that's really the third part that I set before us here before we close. In terms of re-engaging God's world, we need to reach out to others. Reach out to others. Communicating your failure to trusted individuals is like opening the blinds and cracking the window in a musty room. Where that musty room, where that dank and dark room with mold and everything growing in it, and we need to open a window. We need to let some light in. We need to let some fresh air come into that room. And that light and that fresh air often comes by communicating our failures to others. Especially if you fell into sin because you had isolated yourself from true Christian community, you now understand how much you actually need it. And truth be told, if, as we were thinking about some of those tragic lapses that I referenced at the beginning of the sermon, if we realized that we had fallen into those things or things like them, was it not at times when we had isolated ourselves from real, solid, deep Christian community? Not always, but often that's the case. Find a trusted friend, or two, or three, or four, or a bunch of trusted friends, and begin to be more honest about your failures than you ever have been before. Not gratuitous, not talking about every detail of the failure that you have committed, but be honest. Humble yourself. Make yourself more transparent than you've ever wanted to. And you'll be amazed at how energizing that can be. Because now someone else who loves me is in this with me. He now knows what I've been struggling with all alone. She now knows what I've not been able to defeat as a solitary person. Friends, when we fail big, we tend to think, I'm never going to live this down. I'll always be the guy who... ... That's what we feel like when we fall big. But as Christians, the proper response is the three things we've identified. I've sinned big. I've dishonored God, and my sin grieves me, and my sin angers me. But God will not remember me according to my sins. That's a promise. It's more certain than anything else I could possibly know. He will remember me according to His mercy, Psalm 25, verse 7. Therefore, and thirdly, I have everything I need for renewed obedience. I can re-engage God's world. I don't have to check out because I'll always be a failure. Hebrews 8, verse 12, listen carefully. I, says God, will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then just a few chapters later, the same writer says this, therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. God's going to remember you in mercy. He's promised it. So strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Even after a tragic lapse, God is able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And that truth changes everything. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we pray that what we've just heard and learned would become deeply embedded into our minds and our hearts. We've been learning for weeks or months about Your warnings against lapses. And we considered last time Your wisdom in preventing tragic lapses, but we know we are prone to fall and we want to be We want to be wise. We want to have categories in our minds so that we know how to recover from these dark times. Please bless those who perhaps even right now are in a decline, a slide into a tragic lapse. We pray that you would draw them out through these means that we've heard about. We pray for those who are recovering from a tragic lapse. We pray that you would be continuously merciful to them, and that you would see them through successfully after very much struggle and battle, and that you would bring them and us also blameless, faultless, into the heavenly kingdom one glad day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.